Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship together, to dig into your word, to see what your Holy Spirit has to say to us. I confess my own inadequacies, confess my own weaknesses, Lord, in doing this. I pray that you would give me the words that you would have me to say. I pray that you would focus our hearts and our minds on your Spirit, on your word, and that this word, the things that we learn, would affect life change, that they would take root in our hearts and change us. I would pray this for myself, pray this for my family, and I pray this for my spiritual family as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in Colossians. And I need to tell you that Colossians, for me, is a difficult book. For example, we just walked through a study in 1 Peter under Pastor Jeff, and 1 Peter is a very practical book. It hits you where you live. It talks about suffering in the Christian life. James is another very practical book. It hits you where you live. It talks about the works that should be produced from living a life in faith. Colossians, for me, though, hits you where you think. It requires that we mentally realign our fundamental assumptions. And I find after I study Colossians that it's hard for me to come up with a checklist of things to do, of new things to do. Instead, I find myself walking away with a list of new ways to think. And what I've been attempting to do both last week and now this week is summarize the entire book of Colossians. I've been trying to summarize the two great themes of the book of Colossians. So let's do a quick review of last week. If you recall, last week we learned that the false teachers were pressuring the church in Colossae to accept that Jesus alone was not enough. That in order to live life, they needed Jesus and something else. And this something else was a hodgepodge of mystical pagan religion. They were to worship Jesus and follow these mystical pagan beliefs, and that would ensure that life went well. That would ensure that they would not have to worry about all of these supposed gods and spiritual beings that they believed populated the universe, that the false teachers believed. Paul reminded them that Jesus was more than enough. And we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that passage I just read to you, that proclaimed the supremacy of Christ, that he is preeminent and he is worthy to be made preeminent in our lives. And then we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which taught that a good life is sourced in. It begins in knowing Christ, that a good life is to know Christ. And to know Christ, then, is to make him preeminent. And that was our first great theme, that to know Christ is to have a good life, and to know Christ is to make him preeminent. Or to put it more succinctly, Christ is enough for your life, so make him preeminent in your life. This week, we are looking at an even more complex passage. This week, this is the heart of Paul's warning to the Colossians. It's 10 verses, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, 10 verses in which Paul is going to give us a broad overview of the Christian life. This is a broad overview of the Christian life, and it's full of elaborate word pictures and ideas. And really, the way to study this is we're just going to have to go through it verse by verse and pick out some of the major threads. And then at the end, we'll tie them all together so that we can see what this second great theme of Colossians is. So if you would follow along with me, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. We're picking up almost right where we left off last week, and Paul writes, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and firm in your faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." Let me stop there for a minute, because verses 6 and 7, together they form the heart of the message of Colossians. Everything that comes after these two verses is built on these two verses. And Paul writes that the Christians had received Christ Jesus. And usually when Paul uses this word received, it's to refer to receiving or accepting a teaching or tradition. They have received the word of God. This is the only time in Scripture where he writes that you have received Christ himself. And this ties into something he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, which I've included on the next slide so we can see the connection. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, "God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Usually Paul refers to Christians being in Christ. Rarely does he reverse the order and say that Christ is in the Christian. And what Paul is trying to do here is strongly emphasize the intimate relationship that Christ has with his people. Remember, he's writing to people that come out of a pagan worldview, that believed in multiple gods. And he's saying that Christ identifies with you, you can identify with Christ, and this is an intimacy, this is a relationship that you cannot have with these pagan gods, with these spiritual beings. Because they've received Christ, and he is in them, Christ represents them, and thus they have the hope of glory, the promise of something better than this world. Because they've received Christ as Lord, they're to continue to live their lives in him, continue in the tradition in which they've been taught. Christ is in them, they are in him. This is the centrality of Christ in living. That Christ alone sets their values, Christ alone guides their steps, Christ alone directs their thinking. And then in verse 7, he elaborates a little bit more on what this is. When he writes, he uses four images, first of all. He uses four metaphors that are rather mixed. They don't quite tie together. Because he begins by saying that you are rooted, and this is a gardening metaphor. So he's saying you're plants. First of all, you're rooted in the soil of Christ. And then he changes and he says, you're also buildings. You're being built up in him. It's a construction metaphor. And then he flips it one more time and he says, you're firm. Some translations read established. Firm, be firm in your faith. The Greek word there is actually a legal term. It means ratify. So he's saying the ground rules of your faith are settled. And then finally he flips one more time and says you are to be a cup overflowing with thankfulness. A cup, a picture of a cup overflowing with wine or water. But now here's an important point to note in the Greek. That in the Greek the first three metaphors are in the passive tense. That means these are things that are being done to the Colossians. Who's doing them? Who's rooting them? Who's establishing them? Who's building them up? The one that they've received, Christ. They're to continue living their lives in Christ, ignoring the false teachers, and the only active metaphor that Paul lists here is to overflow with thankfulness. So the thrust of this passage, of these first two verses, is this. Paul commands the Colossians to continue living their lives in Christ, continue in the tradition which they've been taught, ignore the false teachers. Let him do the work that he started in them. Let him root them. Let him build them. Let him establish them. And their response is to be thankful. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo summarizes it this way. He writes, thankfulness is the Colossian Christian's weapon against false teachers. The giving of thanks implies that what has been received has not been earned, but is a gift. Christians are saved by and live in grace. The reminder of this fundamental gospel truth would be especially important in a context where false teachers were insisting on a program of rules for true spiritual fulfillment. The false teachers are saying you need Jesus and something else. You need this checklist of pagan things to do. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus is enough. You are saved by grace. You live in grace. That's what you need to be doing, and you need to be thankful for it. Now notice that these first two verses deal with the sanctification of the Christian. They're dealing with the process by which a believer becomes a mature follower of Christ. And in this passage, at least, it's Christ doing most of the work. Christ shapes the believer. And so if I could just sort of summarize these two verses, it would be this. Paul's saying, stay rooted in Christ because Christ is growing you. To stay rooted in Christ, he is your soil because he is the one growing you. And now we'll segue into the next section of verses. In the next handful of verses, Paul continues his warning against the false teachers, but now he's going to shift emphasis. He started off talking about sanctification. Now he's going to talk about salvation, the process by which a Christian or a person becomes a Christian. Remember, it's this broad overview of the Christian life. So he shifts now in verse 8. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and authority. So Paul's warning them against falling for the false teacher stories. He says it's not according to Christ. It's empty. It's deceitful. It's based on human traditions. It's based on human philosophies. Ignore it. Walk away from it. But he also says that it's based on the elemental spirits of the world. What does that mean? what is an elemental spirit of the world? Well, in the Greek, elemental spirit is stoichion. And at the time of Paul's writing, stoichion meant one of two things. It could mean a literal basic element of creation. Remember, the Greeks believed in four basic elements: earth, wind, fire, and water. So it could be referring, and stoichion could refer to a basic physical element, but it could also refer to a basic element of an area of study, like we would say the ABCs of reading or the ABCs of mathematics. And there's two translations that take this latter view. The NIV reads basic principles of the world, and the NASB reads elementary principles of the world. So Paul could be warning them against following this teaching, which is based on the basic principles of a worldly way of thinking that does not acknowledge Christ. But it's our translation, as well as the English Standard Version, the ESV, that reads elemental spirits of the world. Scholars note that during Paul's time, the elements of the earth were associated with spiritual beings or gods. So Paul could be saying that the false teaching is based in part on beliefs and rituals based around these elemental beings, that they're based around Mother Earth, that it's based around the water spirit or the wind god. And Paul's saying, stay away from it because it's based on these pagan gods. Either interpretation could be correct. I personally think that our translation gets it right. Given the context that Paul is warning against pagan beliefs and pagan rituals, I think this probably fits better. But either way, regardless of which one's right, Paul's point is that the teaching is definitely against Christ. It's not according to him. Paul implies that Jesus, who's both fully God and fully man, is supreme over any other being in the universe. Therefore, any teaching that states otherwise, any teaching that detracts from the supremacy of Christ or goes against his gospel, is empty and useless. It's wasteful. Don't listen to it. But look back at verse 10. You see, I've underlined a particular phrase, in him. Paul writes, and you have been filled in him. The Greek word there is pleroo. Pleroo, and it means, has a connotation of making complete, of finishing off, of completing. And Paul uses that same root word when he talks about the fullness of deity living in the bodily form, that Christ is fully, he is completely God. What Paul's driving home is that we are made complete in Christ. You don't need anything else. You don't need this false teaching based on this other garbage, because you are complete in Christ. You need nothing else. And now in these next handful of verses, he's going to go through and he's going to explain how that happened. And he's going to use some rather elaborate word pictures. Picking up in verse 11, he writes, in him you also were circumcised, not, however, with the circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ. Let me stop there. He's saying this spiritual circumcision is one way in which you've been made complete in Christ. Understand that Paul is writing to Colossians, to Christians who are very familiar with the Old Testament. They've been studying it, and they know that circumcision, the cutting in a man's body, was the physical sign of God's old covenant, that it marked the people of God. And Paul explains that in this new covenant, circumcision still marks the people of God, but it's not the cutting of it's not a physical cutting, it's a spiritual cutting. That instead of a portion of skin being cut away, it's the whole fleshly body or body of flesh that's cut away. Now that doesn't mean that Paul's saying our bodies are bad or that we should mistreat our bodies. He doesn't go into a lot of detail in Colossians about what he means by this, but we know from other letters that he writes that when he says fleshly body or body of flesh, it's shorthand for him, that he's referring to the old way of life, this life in the flesh without the Holy Spirit. And he's saying in this spiritual circumcision, this life without the Spirit has been cut away, and you have a new life with the Spirit. The Christian has a new way of life. Paul, this is basically an Old Testament way of saying, this spiritual circumcision is a way of saying, you've got a new heart now. That's a heart that's devoted for God. So circumcision is one way they've been made complete in Christ. He goes on with another analogy, another picture. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. He has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So baptism is symbolic of the other way that we are made complete in Christ. The Christian's baptism is symbolic of the death and resurrection of Christ. That when we are immersed in water, that symbolizes our death and our burial in our sins. And when we come up out of the water, that symbolizes our resurrection to a new life. Our transgressions have been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. But what is this certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees? Again, Douglas Moo illustrates it this way. That humanity signed an IOU promising God perfect obedience to his will. That we as humans signed an IOU to God. We will follow you. We owe you perfect obedience. And his will was expressed in the decrees of the Old Testament law and in his general revelation to humanity. That through our conscience, that we promised that we would obey him. And Adam broke those laws first, and we've been doing it ever since. So we owe him a debt. There's a bill with our name on it. Because we sinned against God, we owe him a debt. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took that bill with him. But Jesus was resurrected, but he left the bill in the grave. He nailed it to the cross and marked it paid in full, left it to rot. He didn't stay dead. He resurrected and triumphed over any other supernatural beings. He shamed Satan and the fallen angels, demonstrating that he was supreme. So we've seen two ways now. That we are made complete in Christ, this circumcision where we are, our old way of life is cut away, another way where we have been buried with him in our sins and resurrected again to a new life. It's a rather elaborate series of word pictures, but I think the thrust is not so much found in the word pictures as it is found in the little words. And you may have noticed that I underlined several of them. In him, with him, and by him. These phrases are used five times in these eight verses that we just read. And the emphasis of this passage is the believer's union with Christ. Now Christ, he's the one that spiritually circumcised them. They die with him. The Christian is buried with him. And the Christian is resurrected with him. And these things are done vicariously on the Christian's behalf by Christ. The believer is identified and united with Christ, and that's what it means to be filled in him. This complete identification, this complete union with Christ. The believer's salvation, our remaking, is complete in him. You are complete in Christ. So if I could summarize these last eight verses, it would be this, that you are complete in Christ because he is in you. That you have been made complete in Christ because he's in you. So now we have these two passages. Did you notice this was about salvation? The first passage was about sanctification. We're going to try to pull them together now. The first verses dealt with the Christian's process of sanctification, with their becoming mature followers, mature believers. Verses 8 through 15 deal with the Christian's process of salvation, what Christ did for them so that they could be saved. If I were writing this letter, I would have flipped it. I would have written about salvation first and then followed it by sanctification. But for whatever reason, Paul didn't. But did you notice that sanctification, remember, sanctification, most of it is a work of Christ. And all of salvation is a work of Christ. Pastor Jeff is fond of saying the only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. Paul says that our part is to stay rooted in him. And to be thankful. Continue in what we've been taught, but be thankful. So we have these ideas of stay rooted in Christ because he's the one growing you. You are complete in Christ because he's in you. He gives this picture of the Christian life that we are complete, but we are growing in him. What does that mean? What does it mean to be complete yet still growing? If we're complete in him, doesn't this mean we're perfect already? If we're complete in Christ, why is he still building us? What's the emphasis of this? And I actually have an analogy for you. Excuse me. It's always a scary thing when the preacher brings props. Watermelon. This is actually a mini watermelon, but it's a watermelon. You need to know that watermelons are one of my favorite fruits. I like to take watermelons, I like to cut them in circles, and then I cut those circles in half so I have a U-shaped piece, and then I like to just bury my face in it so that the rind stretches from ear to ear, right? That's the way to eat a watermelon. You just shove the whole thing in your mouth, and you just eat it all, seeds and all, and then you take the seeds. The way to dispose of the seeds is you spit them out as far as you can, preferably at a younger sibling. That is the proper way for a refined gentleman or gentle lady to eat a watermelon. But look at the seed. It's kind of amazing to think that this seed becomes this watermelon, right? Now, I know that really the seed grows into a vine which produces the watermelon, but for the sake of this analogy, understand basically what we're saying is that this seed becomes this watermelon, right? And you wouldn't necessarily know it to look at it. If you were walking along and you'd never seen a watermelon seed, and you found one on the ground, you picked it up, you would not be able to intuit that this becomes this. Because this doesn't look anything like this. This is small and pitiful. It doesn't feel like a watermelon. It doesn't look like a watermelon. It doesn't taste like a watermelon. It doesn't smell like a watermelon. But the point is that this seed, though, is complete. It needs nothing else. It is complete within itself. It is complete to become this. I don't need to do anything to this. I don't need to crack it. I don't need to cook it. I don't need to soak it in chemicals. I don't need to mark it. I don't need to do anything to it because it is complete. What I need to do is root it in the soil, bury it in the soil, and it will become this. It will become the watermelon. It is complete the way it is right now. Well, what happens if I add something to it? What happens if I take the seed and I put it in the bag and I zip the bag up and then I bury the bag? The seed never grows. The soil can't get through to the seed. It can't produce. It's stuck being the seed and it can't become this watermelon. As a result, by adding something to the seed, I've ruined it. I've messed it up. I've spoiled it. The seed can't become what it's supposed to be. And let me suggest that this is like the Christian life. That right now we're the seed. We don't look like what we will become. That right now we're this seed, but someday we'll become a resurrected, perfect, glorified person. We will reach our full potential. We will finally be what God has intended us to be if we remain rooted in the soil of Christ, and let him do the work he started when he saved us. So Paul's warning the Colossians ultimately against adding anything to their walk with Christ, to their relationship with Christ. He warns them, don't follow the false teachings because they are essentially anti-Christ and therefore their sin. He says, don't hold on to, don't keep things around you that are not Christ-centered. Push that stuff away. Because you don't need it, because you are complete in Christ. You need to be rooted in him. Paul's warning stands today for us. The issue, I realize, may not be that we are struggling with false teachers, but we hold on to things that are not Christ-centered. I was sharing this in our worship planning meeting, and Pastor Brian suggested that our problem is that we are complete plus, that we've added something to ourselves, and it's sinful baggage. That we hold on to our sinful baggage and sometimes we add to it. That we hold on to our sexual immorality and impurity, our addictions, our self-centered and evil desires, covetousness, greed, sinful anger, bitterness, malice, slander. We tell lies to protect our pride. We hold on to our sins because they make us feel good. We sin because we like it. Because we enjoy it, and we think these sins fill us, but in the end they only leave us feeling empty because Christ is the only one that can fill us. So that list of vices I read to you, that's actually from the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, put these things away, and he calls it putting to death what is earthly in you. Now understand that he's not telling us to put these sins away, put our baggage away, put our extra away, because that way we'll earn God's approval, or we'll earn Christ's approval. Or if we put these things away, then we'll be complete in Christ. He's saying, you are already complete in Christ. Put the extra stuff away. Put your sins away, because it's inhibiting your ability to become sanctified. It's interfering with you becoming what Christ has determined he wants you to be. So, going back to my analogy, if we're the seed, our sins are the bag. We wrap ourselves in our bag of sins and our bag of self-centeredness, thinking that they will protect us or that they'll fill us because it feels good, and then the soil of Christ can't do its work. It inhibits the sanctification process. We're not rooted in Christ. We're stuck being a seed when Christ wants us to be that watermelon, right? And you need to understand that Christ looks at us the way I look at that watermelon, with yearning and desire and anticipation, because Christ wants us to be sanctified and glorified and resurrected and perfect even more than we want to be. That's what Christ wants for us. So he tells us to stay rooted in him, that we are complete in Christ, so we need to live like it. We need to set our minds on heavenly things above, according to Paul. Remember from last week I shared with you that what Christ has for us is better than anything else this world could offer. We are complete in Christ, and we should live like it then. And that's the second great theme of Colossians. We are complete in Christ, so we need to live like it. So where do we start then? Some of us have a lot of sinful baggage, myself included. We've built it up over many years, and it's going to take a while to get rid of it, so where do we begin? Well, let's go back to the beginning of our passage, if I could. Verses 6 and 7, when Paul writes, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and firm in your faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." The active word in this passage, overflow with thankfulness. Begin with thankfulness. Paul frequently uses thankfulness as a measure of Christian health. He assumed that Christians would live in an attitude of thankfulness for the blessings bestowed on them. And one of the first indicators of a departure from God is a lack of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a visible response to the grace of God in our lives. Consistently demonstrating thankfulness is a key step to putting to death our sins. It's a key step to letting go of the extra, to being Christ-centered, and to be rooted in him. And we need to devote time in our day daily to thanking him for his grace. Share it vocally with your friends and with your family, and it will sound awkward at first, but you will grow into it. Model it for your kids and for your grandkids. Don't assume that they understand what it means to be thankful. Thank God for his grace. Talk about it with people openly. Chaplain Bill Bryan of Dallas Seminary once shared in one of my classes something he called a planned biblical response. And he said it this way. He said, "Gang, you know your trigger points. You know those areas of temptation that get to you. You know what it is that triggers something, and it leads you, it wants to lead you into sin, and you need to be aware of them, and you need to have beforehand a planned biblical response. Know how you're going to react before you come up against those things." Let me suggest thankfulness as a planned biblical response. It's difficult to sin when you're thanking God. It's difficult not to be Christ-centered when you are consistently thanking him. Thankfulness turns our mind to Christ. It acknowledges our dependence on him, and it shines a much-needed light in those darker areas of our life. Thank God that Christ made us complete when he redeemed us. A thankful spirit remains rooted in Christ. One more time. The second great theme of Colossians: you are complete in Christ, so live like it. Begin with thankfulness. Will you pray with me one more time? Dear Heavenly Father, once more, thank you for this time that we've had together. And again, for the truth of your word. And I pray that the things that I have shared, that they would take root in our hearts, that our lives would be changed by it, that it would impact our family, Lord, that we would glorify your Son. I pray that you would instill in us a spirit of thankfulness, that we would learn to practice thankfulness, doing it regularly, doing it with our family and with our friends, Lord. I pray that we would remain rooted in your Son through doing this, so that we can become what he has destined us to be, these glorified, resurrected, perfect people, reaching our full purpose in you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.